He's been good to you. Let's give him some praise and magnify him. What a good God. How worthy of all the prayer, all the praise, all the glory. We want to continue to be in prayer for Brother Scott Keith's family, for his mom. She's in the hospital and is having a lot of complications and difficulties, and they are shepherding his parents through that difficult valley. Just need to pray for the whole crowd. Praise God. Brother George Trejo's mom is, near death, and he's just in a pickle because he's broken down himself and can't go and can't be a part. So just lift up that whole crowd. A lot of folks in need of prayer. Prayer is a wonderful privilege. It's a great day to be alive in the kingdom of God. I'm excited about what God is doing. And not quite sure how it's going to go in Syria just yet, because nobody that's involved is quite sure how it's going to go with Syria just yet. But I was in a Bible study last night, and we opened up to the page in prophecy about Ezekiel 38, where Russia is depicted as the bear coming down into the Middle East with Persia, which is Iran, and Ethiopia and Libya and Egypt and all of the allies of Russia. Now, he's projecting that from 2700 years ago. That those nations are still in existence today is amazing. But that they are in league is beyond explanation, other than it's miraculous. Those nations are there, and tucked away in the middle of that chapter, you have these references to Israel that has come back from the four corners of the earth, now dwelling safely in the land. And so not only do you have a description of all the nations that are surrounding Israel, but you have a description of Israel come back out of diaspora. And so this is powerful prophecy. So just the very context that we're looking at with Syria and Israel and Iran and Russia, and the players, the benefactor of Syria is Russia. The benefactor of Iran is Russia. And Ezekiel didn't do too badly for a guy off in the middle of the Middle East 3,000 years ago. He hit it right on the head. And so knowing this and seeing the context, then you have to understand and realize those nations at some point are going to come down against Israel. That's not maybe, that's not possibly, that's going to happen. So you just need to understand this. There's not going to be peace until the Prince of Peace comes back. Things are messed up beyond the power of men to bring about a recovery. This won't be handled or solved legislatively. It won't be the decree of a king. There won't be any strong man that rises. They think the Antichrist will have an answer when he arises. But then these two old raggedy prophets are going to start walking up and down the street saying good things about God. And everybody's pretty much forgotten about God at that point. But it's just a heady day of prophecy and prophetic fulfillment. And so as we're seeing these things, you shouldn't be worried. Jesus said, when you see these things come to pass, you need to look up. You don't need to be worried about it. I'm sorry for all the pain and the suffering. I'm sorry because there's children there and there are innocents in the way of all of this. But this is prophecy. This is God. This is the word of God coming to pass in the earth. And this is a marvelous thing to behold. The scriptural passage is, it is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our sight. Well, what do you think about Syria? I think it's marvelous. You think all those people dying, or you think that's marvelous? Well, not that. I just think it's the hand of God. And I think that's marvelous. And beyond that, I'll tell you what's about to happen in the earth. When they come to you at work or at school and they want to talk about Miley Cyrus, we're not going to talk about that. That's just You want to live in the world? Go. That's what they're doing. That's where they're going. And that's not new. They were doing that in Greece. They were doing that in Rome. That's as old as mankind. But let me tell you about what's about to happen in the earth that's going to turn all that upside down. God is about to come back. God is about to express his will and his desire in the earth. There's going to be a lot of trouble before that happens. And, you know, the prophecy is a wonderful hook. And it's a wonderful place to get people involved in a biblical discussion. And as these things take place, there's going to be engendered around you a lot of hunger for answers and for hope. And that's your place as the light of the world. You've got the word of God. And you've got the confirming witness of the Holy Ghost in your life. When you speak, they're going to feel that. When you begin to give them truth, their truth bell is going to begin to go off. It's going to register. And some of you, that happened to you. And you know exactly how that feels. And people are going to come and live for God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. All right. Well, we're going to read tonight in Ephesians chapter 3 again and take off on a discussion that we started over the weekend. Hope all is well with you and yours and that you're enjoying the blessings of God in your life. Praise God. Ephesians 3. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, he's in a Roman jail. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, Ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Everybody say the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And we'll pick up where we left off. If you're excited about the word of God as you're seated tonight, let's give him praise and thanks and magnify him. What a good God. How worthy of all the praise. We thank you, God, for your word, for the privilege of handling your word. This house tonight, we ask, oh God, you give us understanding and wisdom in your word. And everybody said amen. Praise God. So in this passage, Paul's dealing with mysteries. And Sunday morning, Sunday night, we talked about some things having to do with biblical mysteries. One of the most notable things here is that you need to understand that biblical mysteries are not unknowable, but rather they are something that needs to be revealed, something that God has to uncover, or something that God has hidden just slightly so that only those with hunger and desire will find them. And so we're eager to see the mysteries of God. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when Paul's talking about speaking in tongues, he says, when you speak in tongues, he said, you're speaking mysteries. And it's the same word that's used here. And so the voice of God is coming through you, and perhaps residually something's going to reside in your mind that wasn't there when you first started praying. I don't know how it works for you, but sometimes after I have a season of praying in tongues, I have a clarity that I didn't have before I went into the prayer time. And sometimes this doesn't come in the normal way that we acquire information or acquire knowledge. It comes like as a river of living water, a well springing up. It comes from the inner man, comes from the Spirit of God down inside of you and speaks to you in ways that are hard to explain to the natural man or natural mind. But out of that comes vision and revelation. And we're excited tonight to handle the mysteries of God. Now, one of the mysteries that he's talking about tonight is Christ in you, the hope of glory, or Christ in you, you being the vessel of God, or now the temple of God. Colossians 1, verse 26 and 27, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, everyone say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that's a mystery, but it's a mystery to the world. This is understood in the church. It is mysterious in the mechanics of it or the dynamics of it. I can't tell you how what spirit is exactly or how it gets inside of you. I can tell you you were designed to be a vessel or a house for a spirit. And if you're not the house of the Spirit of God, you're going to be the house of some other spirit. So you better get filled up and overflowing with the Spirit of God. And but when we talk about mysteries, these things are in darkness in the world, but they are known in the church. These things that are mysterious that Paul's telling the church at Ephesus about, they are mysterious to the world, and it is increasingly mysterious to them as they increasingly move into the encroaching darkness and delusion of the end time. As that begins to take effect across the globe, people are going to find the things of God more and more mysterious. But I really do believe that for us, they're going to become more and more clear as we go. From faith to faith, the path grows brighter as we go. This is a growth experience. How many of you know more right now than you knew 5 years ago about living for God? I heard a man preach last week, things I wish I had known when I was 20. And he's talking about the kingdom of God. And we could all preach a little bit about that. But I want you to know that as we continue in God, this thing gets clearer and clearer. It doesn't get muddier and murkier. But as we move into the prophetic timeline, the world is moving into greater and greater darkness, less and less understanding. The more and more the things of God seem to be mysterious to them in the darkness. But here there's light, thank God. Here there's understanding, thank God. Here we understand the mysteries of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Holy Ghost is mysterious to the world, but it's normalized behavior in the church. All the activity that surrounds it, the way we behave, the twitches and the shouting and the dancing and the Holy Ghost jerking and all of the things that the world would find very peculiar and mysterious, we don't find it mysterious at all. That's the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost moving on him. Talking in tongues, that's the Holy Ghost. Knowledge without normal vehicle for having knowledge. That's the Holy Ghost. That's revelation knowledge. That's inspiration coming. And we understand that. In the house of God on a Sunday night, and you drug in and you're beaten down and there's trouble on every side. But when you get in an altar and you get in the rarefied presence of God and you walk out, something's changed. Your circumstances may be the same, but the man or the woman that walked in the door is not the same. We don't leave the same way we came in. Well, praise God. And that's the Holy Ghost. That's the Holy Ghost, and a trembling hand placed on a head, and the shaking of the Holy Ghost goes through both of them. And you can feel it when people are about to get the Holy Ghost, and you can feel it. You don't feel it in your left hand. You feel it in the hand that's on the head. That's the Holy Ghost. Try to explain all that to the world. It's hard. They're in darkness. It's mysterious to them. But I'm glad tonight. I'm glad for what God is doing. I'm glad for this Holy Ghost experience. I want everybody to hear it. I want everybody to know about it. Praise God. It's always been like that. It's always been like that. The mystery of Christ. We're going to do a little overview tonight. In ages past, it was not made known unto the sons of men, but now it's made known to the holy apostles and the prophets. And I would say that this is more of a biblical mystery than the revelation to the Gentiles, because the revelation to the Gentiles is something that's been a universal call throughout the Word of God, all the way from the time of Noah and the time of Abraham. But let's talk about the mighty God in Christ here for a little bit tonight. And I know that you understand this, and this is something that we handle on a regular basis. But tonight, as we're dealing with these mysteries, this is something the world doesn't understand. This is something the world's church does not understand. And this is something that the devil doesn't understand. Praise God. But the church, understands. And the church has the revelation of the mighty God in Christ. Anybody here believe that Jesus is God Almighty, the Creator, God come down to earth? Anybody believe that? This is what you call a biblical mystery. 1 Timothy 3 and 16. And everyone say, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And he's going to make that statement, and now he's going to explain it to us. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, what you're going to have here is this first statement or clause, and then you're going to have following after a list of phrases that look back to this same subject and verb. God was, and it's going to be in the past perfect form. God was manifest. God was justified. God was seen. God was preached. God was believed on. And God was received up. And so all of this reflects back to the word God as the subject. And was is the helping verb there. And it's helping these other verbs come into that past perfect form. And so you get the flow. God was manifest in the flesh. And the subject continues, God was justified in the spirit. God was seen of angels. Now, that's a curiosity there to me, because it is interesting. The angels are around the throne of God, and they are spirit beings as God is a spirit being. And they come into the earthly realm wearing the robe of a man, or wearing a body like a man, like the two that ate lunch at Lot's house and the two that ate lunch with Abraham at the plains of Mamre, but they had never seen God put on a body before, and now they get to see God. You got to understand what that means. When they saw Jesus Christ in the corporal body, they saw God. Angels got to see God in that same natural expression that they had seen one another in. He was seen of angels. Who was? God was. He was preached unto the Gentiles. Who was? God was. He was believed on in the world. Who was? God was. And who was received up into glory? God was. And we see that picture in our mind's eye of the disciples and Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives, and he begins to ascend into the heavens. Friend of mine, the Bible says here, that is a great mystery, this mystery of godliness, but God was manifest in the flesh. When you're dealing with Jesus Christ, you're dealing with God, and there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I don't care how you bake that, how you stack it, how you deal with it, you can't circumvent this. There's only one God. And that God robed himself in flesh and came down and dwelt among us. Well, praise God. Now, the Trinity is a mystery. But it's not a biblical mystery. It's a Catholic mystery. And they'll tell you it's a mystery. But this is an historical fact. The Trinity didn't exist until 300 years after the apostles and Jesus Christ. And it's a Catholic fact, because they'll tell you the Trinity didn't exist until after the apostles by 300 years. You can verify that in the Catholic Encyclopedia, where they changed baptism from in the name of Jesus. It was exclusively in the name of Jesus. And they began to baptize in the names or in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise God. So we understand that the Trinity is not a biblical concept at all. In Genesis 3 and 15, we find the first messianic prophecy. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise thy heel. One day the seed of the woman is going to come, and he doesn't say seed plural. He says seed singular. And one seed, one product, somebody down the timeline out of the heritage of that woman is going to put his heel on the head of the serpent, the head being the form of his authority, the serpent being significant of the devil. There's going to come a time. He's thrown down Adam and Eve now, and he's taken dominion over the world. But here in the very beginning of the struggle, God says there's going to be a day when a woman is going to bring forth a son, and he's going to put his heel on the head of that serpent. He's going to break his spiritual authority, and he's not going to be a normal man. He's going to be God in a man's body, and he's going to take back the authority authority and break the authority of hell in the earth. Somebody say praise the Lord. Psalms chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And this is a passage that is quoted in conjunction with the birth of Christ. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Mankind has always been resistant to God. Mankind has always wanted to shirk off the controlling influence of God. And the question here, the rhetorical question is, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? You might as well get over being mad about it. You can't change a thing. Why do the people imagine a vain? You imagine you can dispel the thought of God? You imagine you can overthrow God? You imagine you can create a world without God? You can imagine everything you want, but when you get to the end of time, you're going to be right in front of the God that you don't believe in. You're going to be right in front of the God that you've tried to disinvent, the God that perhaps you've tried to make in your own image. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Because it was breathed into them in the garden, in their fallen state and in their Adamic nature to resist the things of God. But he, verse 4, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. It's not a good thing when God laughs most often in the scripture. I have heard him laugh in the spirit before, but here it's not a good thing. God has them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore pleasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Here, from 1,000 years before the Christ, the prophecy and the Psalms comes down, and God says, I'm going to have a king on my holy hill, and he's going to be the anointed of God, and there's not a thing you can do about it. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That was the word that was repeated as John baptized Jesus, and Jesus came up out of the water, and the voice from the heavens said, thou art my son, in whom I am well pleased. When he said, this day have I begotten thee, I want you to know the Trinity says that there's an eternal sonship. The Bible says that the sonship began on a certain day. This day have I begotten thee. The Trinity says there are three eternals, co-eternals. But the Word of God says that the sonship is an office. It's a movement. It's a creation of God. And it's going to last as long as God needs it to last. And then God's going to pull down the blinds, close the door, turn the sign around, and close the office of the sonship for eternity. There is no eternal Christ, and there is no eternal Son of God, and there is no eternal sonship. I don't want you to be confused in your theology, but the one that lived inside the Son and that is in that body right now, he is God eternal. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He is eternal. But that body had a day on which it began. That discludes it from a conversation about things eternal. It's going to live forever now. But eternal means it was open-ended on both ends of the time frame. That means God alone had no beginning. God alone has no ending. We're talking about the Lord God, the mystery of the Christ. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The man Christ Jesus is going to rule the world in the millennial for 1,000 years. But it's God himself in that body that's going to be seated on that throne. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. This is God's plan. Embrace it. This is God's plan. Kiss it. This is God's way. Fall in love with it. This is the only thing that is available to you. You need to fall. Don't think there should be something else. Don't think I'd like it another way. Don't imagine that I'd like to create another device, another way. He said, I am the way, singular definite article. There's only one way. I am the way, the truth, the life. Kiss the Son. Somebody say, kiss the Son. My God, when you lift up your hands and you worship him and you call on the name of Jesus, you're romancing the sun. You're kissing the sun. You're worshiping the sun. Well, praise God, because I know who's looking at me through those eyeballs. It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Bless, kiss the sun, lest he be angry and you perish from the way and his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Your Christmas card scripture, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. That baby that was born in Bethlehem is the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. Now, this is mysterious. Because in terms of mechanics and dynamics, this is mysterious because I don't know how God got into that body, but Colossians 2, 8, 9, and 10 tells me that all of God was in him bodily. All of the fullness of the Godhead was in him. When you're dealing with Jesus, you're dealing with all of God. You're not dealing with a representative of God. You're not dealing with a part of God. You're dealing with all of God. Somebody say all of God. All of God was in the man Christ Jesus. Praise God. Now, that is a mystery. I don't know how all of God got in there. But and beyond that, while he's standing in front of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, he's talking to him, and he said, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He's talking about himself, and he's standing in the middle of Palestine right in front of John the Baptist, and he tells John that not only am I standing here, but I'm also in heaven. He's transdimensional. He is still the omnipresent God. Command central for God was in that body while he was standing in front of John. But every bit of God and the power of God was at his disposal and living in him. But he was still the one that was holding the stars together. Still the one that was residing on the outside of the physical, natural universe. And I'm already, if we're talking about God living outside of time, I'm already past my mental capacity. We're talking about God living outside the natural universe because he's bigger than all of that. You're already beyond my natural mind. When we're talking about eternity and God being eternal, I can't think very well past next week. And when we're dealing with all that, it's beyond my natural capacity. And it is the dynamics of it, the mechanics of it are mysterious. But this is not a mystery in the house of God. The fact of it is well known in the house of God. Now, it's in darkness in the world and it's a mystery in the world. But when you come to the house of God, we're going to tell you Jesus is God. There's only one God, and we call him by the name of Yeshua. He is God, has become our salvation. Somebody that loves the knowledge of the name of Jesus, clap your hands and lift your voice. Our little babies are singing it. One God, one God, one God sufficient for me. One of the first things they learn, those little toddlers in their fat little hands, they try to stick up one finger and they'll say, one God, or Jesus' name. And they know all about this. They baptize their babies in Jesus' name. They baptize one another. It's in confusion in the world. They can't find themselves. They can't understand the word of God. They don't know how to baptize. They don't know how many gods there are. They don't have any understanding about the things of God. There's confusion and darkness out there. And in the middle of all of that, you've got a church that's trying to be representative of God, but it's not. It's representative of everything else under the sun. But when you come in the house of the living God, there's light in the house tonight. There's revelation in the house tonight. We will not deviate from this. We'll never err from this. You can kill me tonight, but there'll always be just one God. You can make the man and the house and all the people disappear, but out from under the ashes, God's going to raise up somebody else. And one of the first things he's going to tell them, there's only one God, baby. Don't you ever forget it. There's only one God. Somebody say praise the Lord. My God, if you remember when you got the revelation of the name of Jesus and the mighty God in Christ, why don't you give him a little shout tonight? Why don't you give him a little praise tonight? And I remember it so very well. I remember the night my wife saw it. She's under the weather tonight and is a trooper, but didn't want to give you what she has. So she opted, and she's watching the backs of your heads on the computer tonight. But I remember Skip Chenevere was showing her we were running through the scriptures, and we were doing Bible studies almost every night, having Cokes and chips, and they were giving us, and we thought they were stars in the kingdom of God, and we thought they were venerated elders. They'd had the Holy Ghost about 6 months. But she was Presbyterian, and I was Baptist, and we didn't know our way around the Word of God at all. And so these guys were answering all the questions. You know what they were using? They were using the Pentecostal Doctrine book, and which is something you need. If you don't have one, come by the office. We'll hook you up after service. It's just a compilation of all the scriptures on baptism, all the scriptures on the Holy Ghost, all the scriptures on the name of Jesus and one God and thus and so forth. And Skip Sinever sitting there, and he's showing my wife about the mighty God in Christ. And then he just starts pounding it so hard. He's a big Greek with a big black widow's peak, and he's a big man, and he starts pounding the Bible and says, "She sees it! Bless God, she sees it!" And she did. She saw it. And it was something when it went off. I mean, all the thoughts you think. You mean it was Jesus? It was God that died on the cross. It was God himself and not another that they drove those spikes into. It was God himself that they punched and that they spit on, and it takes your breath away. And I don't care what in the world they say when you talk to them about that. I was a good Baptist kid till I was 15 years old. And I had clarity that I had never had in my life. I never understood this. I always looked at God in heaven and the man, the son on the earth, separate beings, separate personalities, separate persons. And then in that moment it coalesced and I understood that the King of Glory had come down to see about me. What a word, what a story, what a mystery. But there was light in the house of God. And somebody in the house of God had the Word of God. And they were saying, come on out of the darkness. Come on out of that nonsense. Come on out of that confusion. Here, let me show you this. Here, read this. And little by little, the miraculous power of the seed of the Word of God got down in our hearts and our minds. And it wasn't something communicated mind to mind or man to man. It was something that the Holy Ghost breathed into our hearts. And it's something that's hard to describe, especially hard to describe to people that are raised up in this. Because all your life you've known there's been one God. That's the only thing you've ever known. And it's hard for you to understand how the whole world doesn't know that. But we who came in from the dark side and out of the confusion, somebody had to open it up to us and show us. And there was a moment of just clarity, like a bolt of lightning. And it took our breath away. And we went down to the church around midnight and all were baptized in the name of Jesus and had our sins washed away. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. And I'm just taking you on a little trip tonight. I know we use these scriptures a lot, but you can't use these scriptures too much. And we're talking about Paul's dealing with the church at Ephesus, but I'm going to stop here long enough to talk about what he means when he says those mysteries and the mystery of Christ. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, thus far we've been working primarily in the Old Testament because you have to understand that the church began and all the preachers preached out of the texts from Genesis to Malachi. There were no texts from Matthew to Revelation. But they preached the truth of God, baptism, and they preached the truth of God, the oneness of God, and everything else from the word of God that had been given to the prophets and to Israel of old. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Praise God. Everybody say, that's God. And that's what he's doing here. He's giving you his credentials. He's giving you his bona fides. He said, I'm the one that stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. The prophet Isaiah said he did it all by himself and forms the spirit of man within him. And in verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, this is just a little bit of a convergence here because those nations that were spoken of by Ezekiel 38, 1948, Russia and Persia and Ethiopia and Libya and Togarmah or Turkey and Gomer and all of those nations that are currently allies and use Russian hardware in their military, all of them are coming down. And that's exactly what Zechariah 12 is talking about. Those are the entities that are coming down. They are in place. And so you are very close to the fulfillment of this ancient scripture that we're reading right here tonight. It'll come to pass in that day I'll seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Earlier on in the chapter, he says, though all the nations of the earth be gathered against it, and talking about Israel and Jerusalem. You need to understand that is a unique statement and a powerful and a prophetic statement, because there has never been a time in all the earth when all the nations of the earth did anything together. But in the Battle of Armageddon, it'll be under a United Nations charter, and that is significant of all the nations of the earth. And so when this takes place, it's going to take place in the current or the contemporary context that we see right now. Verse 10, I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me. Now, who is me here? Who's the speaker here in this chapter? It's the God that laid the foundations. It's the God that set forth the creation. It's the God that put the spirit of life in man. He said, they're going to look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, God is a spirit. When did they pierce God? When did Israel pierce God? Because he's coming back to Israel, and they shall look upon me whom they, Israel, have pierced. Now, in the Holocaust Museum, there's a plaque that says, we didn't do it. We didn't kill him. It was the Romans that killed him. But no, it was the instigation of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin that caused the crucifixion. But it wasn't a Roman plan. It wasn't a Jewish plan. It was God's plan. But here he says, they're going to look on me that they have pierced. The question is, my friend, my unbelieving friend, my Trinitarian friend, when did they pierce God? When did they pierce the God of creation? When did they pierce the God that put the spirit of life in mankind? There's only one conclusion there. It was when that God came down to the earth, robed in flesh, and they drove spikes in his hands and in his feet, and they nailed him to a cross. He said, they're going to look at me whom they have pierced. And look at this. The whole world's coming against them. Jerusalem is in siege. Half the city has fallen. And they forget all about the war. They forget about their adversaries. In one moment's time, the veil is lifted. What is now mysterious to them becomes absolutely clear. To the man, from the elder to the babies, everybody's going to understand that Jesus Christ was God, Israel's God, and that they crucified him. And look at their response. And they shall mourn. They're going to drop their weapons. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The remaining verses in that chapter that we won't read talks about how every family goes apart to mourn, and every tribe goes apart to mourn, and they forget all about the war, and they forget all about the shooting and all about the enemies. They're looking at God, and God has nail prints in his hands and in his feet. And they fall on their faces, and they get the children together, and they get the families together. And I can't explain to you how all that works and everything else. But in the meantime, the enemy's outside the gate, and their eyes are being consumed in their sockets, and their flesh is falling off their bones, and their tongue's being consumed in their mouths. So God's got all that in control. They don't really have to worry about that anymore. This is Armageddon, by the way. This is the return of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's also the day of the rapture. And in Zechariah 13 and 6, and this is funny, chapter 12, Zechariah is about the coming of the Lord. Chapter 14 is about the coming of the Lord. All your commentaries will tell you that chapter 13 is not what I'm about to tell you that it is. They stand there in unison and say, it's not what you're thinking. This is talking about some false prophet that in Israel's revelation and in their repentance, they're starting to beat up the false prophets. And this is some yokel false prophet that they take and they beat him up because now they've got the revelation of God. And Jesus quotes from chapter 13 when he's about to be crucified. Jesus brings that chapter right into the context of the crucifixion, and he says, the shepherd will be smitten and the sheep will be scattered. That passage has to do with the crucifixion. The verse before says, and one shall say unto him, where did you receive these wounds in your hands? We just talked about seeing God who was pierced. This is perfect context. But every commentary you pick up will tell you otherwise, because they are heavily invested in Jesus not being God. The Jews will tell you that this is not what this is. Nothing to see here. Because the Jews are heavily invested in Jesus not being God. But there's darkness out there. But there's light in the house of God. And one shall say unto him, where did you receive these wounds in your hands? And he shall say unto the end, these are those that I received in the house of my friends. I came to see about my friends, and they nailed me to a cross. Don't bother reading the commentary on this. There's darkness in the commentaries. The things of God are mysterious in the commentaries. I'm going to just back away from that. For historical reference, for weights and measurements, for the distance from a city to a city, for the anticipated population of an ancient city, any of those things, your commentaries can be of value. But when they begin to lift it up and look underneath and begin to talk about theology, you might as well put them in a pile and set fire to them. Because they're not going to teach you one God. They're not going to teach you Jesus' name baptism. They're not going to teach you the infilling of the Holy Ghost, evidenced by speaking in tongues. They're not going to teach you holiness of lifestyle. And if they're not teaching you that, they're going to be teaching you something else. Tell me something. Is our God not a consuming fire? Is he not a living God? Why on earth would you be digging through dead men's bones who did not understand the truth in the first place to find a relevant and fresh word for a new day in the house of God? I've got commentaries on my shelf. But you know, the further I go in this, the less I look at anything like that. Because the more I find them to be on the outside and in the darkness. Well, praise God. If you're glad for revelation knowledge tonight, clap your hands, lift your voice, magnify God. We give you praise, oh God. Praise God. Can I take a sidebar and just tell you this too? Well, I don't know why in under God's heaven would you ever seek for the answers for revival from Trinitarians and people who are in darkness and people who don't understand the mysteries of God. Rick Warren, if you tore the cover off that book, just the title is worth the price of the book, A Purpose-Driven Life. Now, there's just something to get a hold of. But Rick Warren is not apostolic. He's not Jesus' name. He is a Trinitarian. He doesn't believe in the essentiality of the Holy Ghost. He doesn't believe in the apostolic doctrine at all. And that, consequently, he doesn't believe in the Bible. Shall we find apostolic revival in the treasures of the writings of Rick Warren? I say nay. Praise God. Okay, I'm going to leave you alone. What are these wounds in your hands? I came once to see about you boys, and you beat me up. Drove railroad spikes in my hands. Now I've come to take over. Praise God. Let's move to the New Testament for just a few more moments. John chapter 1, verse 1. Everyone say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So if it exists, God made it. And if God didn't make it, it's a hallucination or some creation of man. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. There is no finer, nor more pointed, nor more expressive offering to you tonight of the oneness of God. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. Now, I know your NIV says the world was made through him. And let me just come after your NIV just for a minute. Read it. I've got one on my desk. Read it if you like. But you can feel them resistant to the truth. You can feel them squirming and working. And in every translation except those that are based in Antiochian transcripts, all of those modern ones from the last century are full of trouble and have edited a lot of the King James. I would tell you, if you're not comfortable with the King James, get a new King James that just takes out the these and the thous and puts him and hers and all that in there in the place. But you really ought to get as close to being a fundamentalist as you can, and you can't get any closer than the King James. Oh, well, praise God. Praise God. So, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. He made the world. He's the creator of the world. And the world knew him not. They still don't know him. The world doesn't know God. The world's church doesn't know God. Now, for a second, I wouldn't say that because, you know, you're getting too personal there. You shouldn't say they don't know God. Well, I don't say that. When I'm in Bible studies and stuff, I don't say, you don't know God. But I'm talking to the church tonight, and I'm talking to you about revelation knowledge and about the fact that the church has understanding and the world does not have understanding. You read Matthew chapter 7. Many are going to come to him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We've cast out devils in your name. In your name we did many mighty works. And he will say unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I don't know you. They don't know him. They don't know him. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. They're in darkness. They're in mystery. They're not your brothers. They're not your sisters. They might be some distant cousin to you. But when he calls us home, friend, there's going to be a separation. There's going to be a separation between keepers and culls, chaff and wheat. And that's the heartbeat of a good number of the parables. But the world doesn't know him. But thank God there's light in the house of God tonight. This kind of conversation should transform your prayer life. Because in the segment of your prayer where you're giving thanks to God, you ought to be all the more thankful because of the fact that God has breathed revelation. Now, if you know this, do you realize the tiny handful of people in the whole world that have the knowledge of God? Just that fact will make you get out of this thing and walk around it and kick the tires and open the hood and look around, because it's mind-boggling to say, we are so few, how can it be? How can it be that the whole world is wrong? The whole world was wrong in the day of Noah. There were eight. The answer to that question is eight. There were eight people on that boat. God doesn't care how few know the truth, but somebody is going to have the truth. Somebody's going to have the revelation of God. Well, somebody say, praise the Lord. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own, Israel, and his own received him not. Praise God. And verse 14, would you say, and the word was made flesh. Everybody say, the word was made flesh. And dwelt among us. Verse 1 tells us that the word was God. God. And so you don't do any disservice or injustice or damage to the scripture. You don't torture it at all to say that God was made flesh. Just follow the leading of the Spirit, buddy. He's going to be a drummer. He's saying, that's my destiny. That's my vision. But not tonight, Jasper. Everyone say the Word was made flesh. Say God was made flesh and dwelt among us. I want you to understand, we use phrases and we use language that undershoots the miracle of what we're dealing with here. But when I say robed in flesh, that is a misnomer. Because it's not deep enough. He didn't just put on a garment. He became flesh. He became a man. There is a man. There is one God and there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. He was a full-formed man and God was the motive force inside of him. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the mechanics of that, that's mysterious. The dynamics of that, that's mysterious. The world doesn't understand this. The devil doesn't understand it. The world's church doesn't understand it. But there's light in the house of God tonight. We're handling something that only comes by revelation from God. Are you glad to have it tonight? We beheld his glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 8, verse 58, and the powerful statement that he makes to the Pharisees. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. His grammar is wrong there. His agreement is wrong there. But his theology is powerful and perfect there. Because before Abraham was, he am. That's right. He's the I am. And what he's referring to, he's the I am of Moses from the burning bush. Moses said, whom shall I tell the children of Israel has sent me? You're sending me to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And who will I say you are? And he said, you tell them I am that I am has sent you. It's a powerful statement. Nobody can make that statement. A man can verbalize that, but it's not true. You are only alive because God put the spark of life in your heart. You'll only have your next breath because God allows that. The workings of your mind and your body are all yours because God breathed that possibility into you. But only God can say, I exist all because I want to exist. I am what I purpose to be. And you know, that's really open-ended and that's really outrageous when you think about that, because he doesn't fill that up with any qualifiers. He is our healer. He is our deliverer. He is our waymaker where there is no way. He is our life giver, the mighty God who became our redeemer. You can fill in the blank with anything. He left it open for every season and every occasion of life. God is everything that we need him to be. I don't know what you need tonight, but he am. I don't know what you're in tonight or what your needs are, but he am. You need something, God's a provider. You need healing, God's a healer. Yes, he am. Yes, he am. Yes, he am. That's lousy English, but it's great theology. Somebody clap your hands and say, he am, he am. Yes, he am. Lindsay, come help me. I'm bogging down into total nonsense in language. Praise God. Let's stand together. In that eighth chapter, they take up stones to stone him. Why don't we come down around the altar tonight? In the 10th chapter, he says, in the 30th verse, my Father and I are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him again. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these good works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now I'm just going to tell you, the Catholics from 300 years later do not understand this scripture. It's a mystery to them. They're in darkness. Come close, come close. The Protestants from 1,500 years, 1,200 years after Jesus and the apostles, they don't understand this. But the people on the street that day, they heard him loud and clear. They knew exactly what he said. They said, you're a man and you're telling us that you are God. They heard him loud and clear. I appreciated Brother Anthony's testimony the other night. He was getting mad at God. because he was struggling with his Trinitarian template. And God in his word kept saying, I am. I am. I am God. And it made him angry. Well, it made these people in the street angry. They picked up rocks. They were going to kill him. He said, what have I done? I've been doing good works. He'd been blessing their children and healing the sick. They said, well, you're a man and you're making... Do you understand the people on the deck in the day of Jesus heard him say that he was God? That's what made them so hacked off. Throw your commentary away. Ooh, that's painful. Because that sure cost a lot of money. But your commentary is in darkness. And the world's church is in darkness. But there's light in the house of God tonight. Praise God. This gives rise to all kinds of questions. When David said, when I consider your handiworks, when I look at the stars and the creation, I have to say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Another prophecy there. Tonight, when we're handling this, I want to tell you what I see. I see a little dark brown boy with a buzz cut in cutoffs standing in that real powdery fine dust that gets all warm and comes up between your toes, and he's got a nickel in his hand and he's waiting on the ice cream truck. About the biggest thing that's going to happen that day. And later that day, he's going to go and he's going to walk barefoot in a chicken yard. And it has its own set of challenges there. And he's going to gather eggs. And he's going to work on that little truck farm. And his world is so small. Before I was in the fourth grade, I had read every book in my elementary school library because it was about as maybe half the size of this platform. I look at where I came from and I say, God, who am I that you would reveal this truth to me? And it's not just the obscurity I came out of, but I know what I did. I know who I was. And the grace of God that's been in my life. Who am I that God would turn on this light to me? Oh, yeah, I heard this week, study proves that atheists are smarter than people that believe in God. Bad news. But they could have saved their money and read Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. He already said, not many wise nor noble among us. God loves dumb people. Thank God. But I look at that and I read Paul and I think how humbling it is to have the truth and the light of God in your life. If you love him and you love that tonight, let's give God some thanks and bless him for it. Just lift up your hands, lift up your voice. Give God some praise and magnify him. I love you, Jesus. I thank you, Lord. I thank you, God, for the revelation of the mighty God in Christ. I thank you, Lord God, for teaching us, leading us, showing us, oh God. I thank you for the blood, for the cleansing of sin, oh God. I thank you, mighty God, that we've got our babies in the house tonight. Our houses are filled with light, and our houses, our churches are filled with light, and the miracle of God is moving in our life. I thank you for it, mighty God. I praise you for it, Lord God. I worship you, I lift you, I magnify you, oh God. Glory, 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 glory to God. Almighty God, I praise you. Praise God. Why don't you take somebody's hand or lay your hand on somebody and just praise him for a moment more. Let that Holy Ghost break forth in your life. Let that heavenly